the Bibles. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 5, verse 14. 1 John chapter 5, verse 14. I'll confirm to you this morning that we've got 2 weeks left, and then we're going to be probably taking a brief break from the series and looking at some things related to the Incarnation and Advent, and then around the first of the year, I'm about 90% sure that we're going to go and start looking at the book of Esther. We've been holding to that pattern of a New Testament book and an Old Testament book. And again, I'm not 100% sure on that, but I'm pretty sure that when we come to the study of 1 John, we're looking at a letter that was written by the Apostle John, not to be confused with John the Baptist, to a collection of churches who were in need of encouragement. They were in need of direction. I can liken it to probably the experience for many new believers. When somebody gets saved, and say, for an example, this happened at a conference or a concert or somewhere outside of a normal church setting. You often see those people, they're on fire for the Lord and they're soaking up everything that they can. And it's in that early time, in those early stages, where so often they begin to soak in things that sound really spiritual and they sound really, like good spiritual things. And many times, as we've seen as we've studied this book, there's a lot of things out there that sound spiritual, and on the surface they might look spiritual, but they're not the truth. They're not the gospel. And I think the same is true maybe in the early church. There were all these attacks that came on the people, and there was this period of having to ask questions and test certain ideas and certain doctrines that people were bringing in to say, is this compatible with what we know to be true? Is this compatible with the truth of the gospel? So that was kind of the context in which John writes this letter and essentially sets those believers and those churches straight by saying, hey, guys, this is what the life of the believer is going to look like. The believer is going to be marked by love for others. The life of the believer is going to be marked by love for God and not a love for the world. The life of the believer is going to be marked by obedience to the commands of God. And while that was incredibly needed and applicable in the end of the first century for the early church, it's just as applicable and it's just as needed for us in the 21st century. I know I've benefited tremendously from this study, just going on and asking the questions as we've been studying them. Is this the reality of my life? And in some parts of it, praise God, I'm like, man, I see this happening. I see this as the pattern and the direction of my life. And some things I'm like, kind of looking at the floor thinking, all right, Lord, I guess I need to get out of the way and stop messing this up. But as we got to chapter 5, John began to, he began to put a little bit of a different spin on some of the things that he's previously shared. We've seen a lot of repetition through this book. He doesn't just mention things once and then go on. We see him mention two times, three times, four times. And as he comes to chapter 5, he kind of just very subtly mentions a lot of these things again. And then, if you could liken it to a photography, we've been kind of zoomed in on some specific things. Now John's going to zoom out and he's going to show us the big picture and what the big picture looks like. And it's related to eternal life. We talked about eternal life last week and John talking about the confidence that we have and the assurance that we have in the Lord Jesus and how that assurance is in eternal life, but how eternal life is not just something that we have to look forward to when we die. It is eternal life is in Christ Jesus, and Christ Jesus is in us. We have the life of the eternal one in us. And yes, that brings us comfort and that brings us assurance. And there are there are outworkings related to that in the life that we live here now. And in the text that we're going to see today, we're going to see that one of those outworkings deals with prayer and the confidence that we have to come before God in prayer and know and be sure and be confident. That's John's point through the whole book. I have written these things so that you may know. He's going to take all the guesswork out of it for us. Now, if you've read ahead and you have seen the complexities of verses 16 and 17, and you've been thinking, I can't wait for Joel to shed some light on this for me, you might be a little bit disappointed. You might be a little disappointed. There's a lot of ideas. There's a lot of differing points of view with pastors and commentators. And so instead of leading us through 30 minutes of possibilities, I want us to focus in on the things that we know to be true in the Scripture and then see how we can apply the things that John is very specific about. So, let me read verses 14 and 15, and then we'll jump in here. 1 John chapter 5, starting in verse 14, John writes and he says, "This is the confidence that we have before him." So again, there's that word confidence. This is keeping with the theme from the text from last week. He says, "This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything," okay, "if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him." So if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And we know that if he hears us, then we have the requests that we have asked. It's important to note before we go any further that this all pertains to the person that John has been talking about, the believer. Okay? He's saying this is true of the believer, the one whose life and whose heart and who the pattern of their heart is on the Lord. And in that way, you know, again, this is not new stuff. This is just, again, that outworking of the person whose heart is set on the Lord. God's going to hear them. And the pattern and the direction of their prayer is going to be, you know, desiring God's will. And God is going to hear that. You see, it's all a continuous cycle there. So this is true for the believer. And in saying that, that means that God is under no obligation, okay, in these things in regards to the unbeliever shy of a prayer for salvation. All right. Now, does that mean that God will not answer the prayer of an unbeliever? I'm not going to speak for God and say that. I'm saying that according to the Scripture here, God is not under, he's not obligated to do that. All right. So there's confidence here for the believer. All right. Now, you know the thing about the gospel, it's translated good news. And sometimes for good news to be good, you need to be faced with bad news, right? When Mandy says, "I've got good news and bad news, which one do you want first?" I always want the bad news first because, you know, that makes the good news that much better. We do have tremendous confidence in what John is sharing here. But, you know, there's other places in the Scripture that speak in the complete opposite regarding praise and worship and offering up prayer to God. And so in order to make this verse look a lot better, let me share with you some of the negatives. And these are These are in the scripture, and these are God's response to people who maybe pray or worship from a place of impure motives, or from a place of, you know, they regard sin in their heart, or neglecting things that are important to God. Okay, so just listen to these. First, in Amos chapter 5, verses 21 through 23, God says there, I hate, that's very strong language, I hate, I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps. You know, this is a sobering passage to read, because I think a lot of folks have this mentality that whatever we offer up to God is a good thing. It's like, hey, God, anything I give you is better than nothing, right? That's a very common mentality. And God called the songs of the people noise. It's noise to his ears. And I'm not going to listen to it. And your offerings, I'm not even going to look at them. James chapter 4, verse 3 says, you ask and you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. I think that's a pretty self-explanatory verse. We come from a place of selfishness. God is not going to listen to that. He's not going to have it. In 1 Peter 3, 7, it says, you husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. You know, there God says, I'm not going to listen to you because of your relationship with your wife. You know, if there's a problem there, then you better fix that. We've talked about that previously, where if we have problem with a brother, and there's bitterness and anger and resentment and unforgiveness in our heart, Scripture says you better go to your brother before you come to God, because God's not going to hear that. You know, that's like a putting a block in place. In Isaiah 58:5, the people are fasting and praying before God, and they're doing all of these other things according to the book. And yet God doesn't seem to be noticing. And when they ask why not, this is what he says. He says in Isaiah 58, starting in verse 5, he says, is it a fast like this which I choose, a day for a man to humble himself? Is it for bowing one's head like a reed, and for spreading out sackcloth and ashes as a bed? Will you call this a fast, even an acceptable day to the Lord? Is this not the fast which I choose, to loosen the bonds of wickedness, to undo the bands of the yoke, and to let the oppressed go free, and break every yoke? Is it not to divide your bread with the hungry, and bring the homeless poor into the house, and when you see the naked, to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? Then your light will break out like the dawn, and your recovery will speedily spring forth, and your righteousness will go before you. The glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry, and he will say, here I am. So folks, we can put on a great show before God, but you know, in that particular context, if we're not caring for and taking care of those who are in tremendous need, there's, again, a block in place. And God, he's not going to listen to that. In Psalm 66:18, the psalmist says, if I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. So folks, I want you to see that just giving God the good old boy nod here and there, that's not honoring to him. That's not honoring to him, and it isn't something that he's going to honor. And he's God. He is the God of the universe. Now that I've broken down a little bit the opposite of the encouragement that we have with John, let's look again here at what John says, and just give ourselves a little shot of confidence, shall we? chapter 5 is not the first time that John has spoken about the confidence that we have before God. Back in 1 John chapter 3, verses 21 and 22, he said, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God in whatever we ask." So again, this is a very similar statement that he's making. "Whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight." So again, the picture there that John is putting before us is the picture of the one whose heart is set on God. Okay? The one who's keeping his commands, the ones who are doing the things that he's commanded them to do. They're being obedient, and he says in that connection, you know, we have confidence before God. There's a phrase in this passage, though, in chapter 5, that will hang up a lot of people. And it might even keep folks from praying as we ought to do. And the phrase is, "according to his will." Now that's a difficult... it's a difficult thing to want. It's a difficult thing to desire in our flesh, isn't it? But John says, if we ask anything according to his will, then he hears us. Now, this is straightforward, John. Black and white, absolute. And where is the will of God revealed to us? In the Scripture. In his word. That is the foundation of our prayers. You know, that song that we sang, the Rejoice, Rejoice, Rejoice. I threw that out. I said, "Rick, we need to sing this song." It's from a CD, a children's CD that we have looping in our van all the time. It's just Scripture put to music. I mean, what better songs of praise and worship can we sing than the Word of God? Like, it's his Word. Do you think he delights in hearing that? I think so. Do you think he delights in hearing when we pray to him, his Word? You know, that's how we know the will of God. We know it. We know it by being grounded in the Word of God. And it's only then, and we're never going to get the full picture, folks, on this side of heaven. It's so big and deep and wide. But again, you think about pattern and the direction, that it sets us in the right direction for us to be able to come before God and say, I don't understand it all. I don't get the full picture, but I want what you want for me. You know, only then can we pray as Jesus did when he said, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." You know, he taught us how to pray. And that's a necessity, folks, because I don't know about you, but my heart is selfish. I have a very hard time not putting me first. And some of you may say, "I don't have that problem." Well, praise the Lord for that. I do have that problem. You know, and so it's hard for me to say, you know, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." Because, you know, I've experienced enough in life already to say sometimes they don't mesh together. You know, sometimes I see this is what God wants for me, and I say, "But this is what I want for me. God, come on, man." You know, it's tough. It's so hard. And again, I think about James 4:3, where he talks about our motives and how often they're wrong when we pray. But as we've seen here previously in 1 John, the believer is one who walks in light and enjoys fellowship with God and whose heart is set on the Lord and not the world. And it's going to be set on others instead of self. And so the pattern's already been established by John. And that pattern that he's established is one that ought to direct our prayers in the direction of desiring the will of God. And so when we consider that, we have to ask ourselves that fundamental question. Do we, as individuals, do we want And do we desire the will of God in our lives? We have to start there, because if we don't, then we take this verse and we throw it out the window. Do we want and do we desire God's will for our lives? We have to ask ourselves that. You know, we've come upon some really hard times with folks in the last couple years at Grace. And sometimes it's hard to say, God, okay, I don't understand what you're doing. I don't understand what you're doing, but I'm with you. Whatever it is, I'm with you. That's a very difficult thing to say, folks, isn't it? But that's how Jesus prayed when he taught us to pray. He's talking to God. He says, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Not my will, thy will be done. You know, Romans chapter 12, verse 2 tells us that God's will is good and pleasing and perfect. Now, that's a very encouraging verse, isn't it? Until you come against something in your life and it doesn't feel good and pleasing and perfect. But our situations and our circumstances don't change the reality. They don't change God's character. They don't change who He is. They don't change the fact that His will is good and pleasing and perfect. And so we have to think in light of that, that if God refuses to grant something that we have prayed or that we have asked for, it's not reluctance or unwillingness on His part. It's just, you know, He is sovereign and He's God and He knows what we need. And His will is good and pleasing and perfect. And so prayer is not an attempt to get God to see things my way and to try and get Him to do what I have decided that I need or I want. Prayer is submitting my will to His and seeking those things that would bring Him the most glory. And folks, this is tough stuff. You know, this is difficult stuff. I'm not thrilled to be sharing it with you this morning, because it means I first had to really marinate on this myself. And I'm not going to stand here and tell you, you know, you ought to just have a handle on this and run with it. And if you don't, then, you know, I've been knowing the Lord for several years, and this is still difficult stuff. And some of you have been knowing the Lord for 30 and 40 and 50 years, and guess what? It's difficult stuff. You know, many would take a verse like this and others and turn it into a name it and claim it doctrine. And, you know, that's not the process that's laid out in Scripture. How many of you have ever prayed something very earnestly and you've seen the Lord answer that prayer? Yeah. I don't remember what series or study we were going through when I told the story of being on a mission trip back in, I don't know, 2004, 2005. And we were doing outdoor evangelism and drama and music and stuff. And we were at a campground. And the director of the campground, as we were getting set up, came out and was like, guys, I don't think you should waste your time doing this. There's this, let me show you the radar. There's this huge storm coming through. And I mean, there was purple in the radar. And purple, they tell me, is not a good... I've seen orange and yellow and red, but purple, you better seek shelter, is what they say when purple comes. But, you know, we said, well, we'll just, you know, we'll give it a go because we feel like there might be somebody here that needs to hear about the Lord. And so the director said, all right, you know, it's your equipment, your stuff that's going to get ruined if this comes. And we went ahead and we did it. And, you know, 45 minutes of a service we did. And she came out after it was over and had printed pictures of this weather system, like making a horseshoe around where we were doing this service. And I mean, we got our last speaker put in the trailer and latched it up and the bottom fell out. You know, I got soaked in my 10-foot walk to the van. And we all got back to our place that evening. We thought, that was pretty cool. You know, wow. We asked for something and God really delivered. And I'm sure somebody still has that print off of that, you know, radar making a horseshoe around where we were. It's pretty amazing, isn't it? When you just look back and you say, man, I know God answered that. But in the same connection, how many of you have prayed earnestly and the Lord hasn't honored that? Yeah. Does that mean that God is not good? Does that mean that He's not loving, that He's not kind, that He's not all of the things that the Scripture says that He is? No, it just means, as Isaiah 55, 8 and 9 says, His thoughts are not our thoughts, and our ways are not His ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts, God says. For some people, that might sound like a crutch. For me, it's incredibly encouraging, as is all of this stuff that John's been sharing with us. Because I have a hard time looking past my 2 o'clock nap today. You know, that's true. Much less, hey, what's going to take place in my life 6 months from now or 6 years from now? I don't know. I mean, how is God going to use and work things in my life to bring glory and honor to Him? I don't know. If His ways were my ways, then we'd all be in trouble. I can tell you that. But I'm comforted and I'm encouraged, especially when I do pray for things and you know, I don't necessarily see them come to pass in the time that I think they should or at all. Maybe, you know, there's things that I'm praying for that I might not see come to fruition in my life, but maybe they will after. I don't know. But I'm encouraged that God has a plan. And, you know, let me give you an illustration from the Scripture. Just saying that there's a lot of things that I'm not going to understand. A lot of things make perfect sense to me. Because some of these prayers that I've talked about that I've earnestly and I've prayed Scripture and God, you've done this and you've done this. And, you know, why don't you do this again? It would be really good if you did. And think about the glory and honor that it would bring to you if you did this. And then it didn't happen. You know, when I look at the Scripture, I think about John the Baptist. You know, there's a guy who had an awesome ministry, right? And his ministry was cut very short when a drunken, lustful king made a promise to a woman. You know, he said, hey, what do you want? She said, I want the head of John the Baptist. Okay. Well, that's it for John the Baptist. You know, and I read that and I say, wouldn't it have been awesome if like a tree had fallen on that whole situation and just eliminated all of those people and John the Baptist could have gone on in fruitful ministry, bringing glory and honor to God? Wouldn't that have been awesome? Like God, wouldn't that have been a better option than, I don't know, God's ways aren't my ways. And I read about, what's in Acts chapter 12, yeah. God permits Herod to put the apostle John's brother, James, to death. And yet Peter, when he's also arrested by Herod, he gets bailed out by angels. It's a very magnificent thing that happened. And I think, why James? Why not Peter? You know, why couldn't we have saved all of them? Why couldn't all the apostles still be around at the end of the first century when John is writing these letters? Wouldn't that have been a greater help for the church if there had been more apostles scattered about to help combat false teaching and all of this? You know, in my thoughts, yeah, that would have been great. You know, why don't we, you know, let's give them a, let them live for, you know, 500 years. You know, that's my ways. That's my logic. But God's ways are not my ways, and His thoughts are not my thoughts. But folks, regardless of how God, how I feel God hears and answers, He is described in Psalm 17:6 as El Shema, meaning the God who hears. And I'm encouraged in that. Just like I'm encouraged in Isaiah 55, and just like I'm encouraged here in 1 John 5, 14 and 15, that when I pray, God hears me. Let me also say, as an absolute, to go along with John's absolutes, that when we're considering the will of God, it is going to work in conformity with His Word. All right? It's going to work in conformity with His Word. God's not going to tell you, in other words, God's not going to tell you something that is going to go against what He has said in His Word. I've been maybe 10 years, first as a youth pastor, then I've been, I guess in March it'll be 5 years that we've been back here at Grace. So in roughly 10 years of ministry, I'd say you'd be surprised. Some of you might not be. At some of the things that I've heard that people have told me in just general conversation, where they're trying to make a big decision and they say, I feel like God is telling me this. Or I feel like God has given me the green light to do this. And folks, some of the things that people have told me and then said that, I don't have to go any further than to say, no, He didn't. No, He did not. I don't need to take any time. I don't need to pray about this. I don't need to consult the senior pastor or, you know, one of the elders. He did not tell you that. He told you the exact opposite of that right here. Let me show you. Just a couple weeks ago, a friend that I went to school with called me, and he's having trouble in his marriage. And, you know, he just went through for 15 minutes and said, you know, she's doing this and this and this and this and this. And after a while, I thought, you know, he's not seeking my advice. He just wants me to affirm based on all of his reasons why, you know, he should dump this and, you know, go on to the next thing. And when I said, man, let me encourage you to go to the Word. And, after, you know, it wasn't long after that. He's like, all right, I got to go. Bye. You know, he wasn't looking for me to encourage him with the will of God and what the Word of God says. He wanted somebody to affirm, man, you've really got it rough and you should probably just get out while you can. You know, that's a very mild example of what I've heard. And that comes back to, folks, when we go forward, and we ought to ask ourselves this when we come to the Lord in prayer, do we desire God's will? Because if that's not the place that we're coming from, then again, we take this verse and we throw it out. Because it's absolute. John says, if you pray according to God's will, then you know that He's going to hear you. And you know if He hears you, He's going to act. He's going to do something. Now, that's the meat of what I have today. Because if you've gone on and you've looked at verses 16 and 17, these are brutal. And again, I'll say there's a lot of things in these two verses that pastors and commentators, they've got very different viewpoints on what John is saying and what John is referring to. And so I'm not going to stand here and pound my fist on these things this morning. I'm just going to share with you the things that seem to be most logical to me in my heart as I've studied this. But let me read these verses for you. 1 John 5:16-17, it says, "If," and now again, John has set the stage by talking about prayer and confidence in prayer and the importance of praying the will of God in those things. He says, "If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death." Now you can imagine my dismay on Monday morning when I sat down and I read this and I thought, John, why'd you have to put that in there? And if you had to put it in there, why couldn't you give me a little more explanation? Like, why couldn't you, be more like Paul and give us the picture? Give us an idea about what's going on here. And so the first comment I'll make regarding this is, I believe that this was a matter that was dealt specifically. It was a matter that was dealing specifically with the churches that John was addressing. Because he doesn't take any further time to go through and to explain what's going on. And so that leads me, at least, to believe that it was a very personal matter that was going to be dealt specifically with in the churches here. But whatever it was that took place to warrant this warning, I think the people in these churches knew about it. So instead of going into the specifics of what might have taken place, I want to instead go to some other places in Scripture and simply put before you the reality of this phrase, sin unto death, because there might be a little mystery surrounding that. But we do see that in the Scripture, all right? I'm going to beat you down a little bit more by giving you a dose of reality here, okay? We can't leave too terribly encouraged today, right? Warren Wiersbe lays out some examples, and I'm going to repeat these for you so you don't have to thumb from place to place. But the Bible does mention people who died because of their sin. In Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 through 7, we read about Nadab and Abihu, the two sons of Aaron the priest, who died because they deliberately disobeyed God. In Numbers chapter 16, Korah and his clan opposed God, and they died. In Joshua 6 and 7, you guys remember, it hasn't been too long since we were there. We read about a man named Achan, who was stoned to death because he disobeyed the orders that God had concerning, things that they were and weren't supposed to touch after battle. And 2 Samuel chapter 6, a man named Uzzah touched the ark and God killed him. All right. Now you say, "Joel, those are Old Testament examples." Well, there's New Testament examples too. Wiersbe says, "To whom much is given, much shall be required." And as believers today, we have a far greater responsibility to obedience than the Old Testament saints did. We have a complete Bible. We have the full revelation of God's grace. We have the Holy Spirit living inside of us to teach us and to help us obey God in our daily living. But there are cases in the New Testament of believers who lost their lives because they disobeyed God. Probably the most well-known example is in Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira. They lied to God about an offering that they gave, and God killed them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 30, when we're reading about the instruction for the Lord's Supper, Paul alludes to some believers at Corinth who died because of the way that they had acted at the Lord's table. 1 Corinthians 5:1-5 suggests that a certain offender would have died had he not repented and confessed his sin. We also see that referenced in 2 Corinthians 2. And so if we look at all these different examples, then we see that this idea of sin leading to death is not one particular sin, but rather, there's that word again, a pattern or a direction of someone's life that is, you know, dishonoring to God. I don't think it's beyond him to choose to take someone out because of a pattern of sin in their life if it means that that they're not going to bring dishonor to him and they're not going to lead other people astray. Was a few weeks ago we were in Deuteronomy when we were talking about idolatry. And I said, this is a very intense verse, but you know, the command was, if someone's leading you to worship a false god or an idol, you're supposed to stone them, was the command. But, you know, another word of, you're going to take them out. And the purpose in that is so that they don't lead other people astray. And if God does that, is he any less good? Is he any less right? Is he any less just in what he does? No. He's God. And if in his judgment he sees fit to do that, then he's right in doing that. His judgment is perfect, regardless of what we think or feel. Now, saying that, I don't want you guys to go around now, and anytime somebody gets sick or up and has a heart attack, to shake your head and say, they must have done this. You know, this is not the norm. This is an exception. But according to John, this happens. So what do we make of these verses? Again, I think Warren Wiersbe put it well when he says, if a Christian sees a brother committing sin, this is what I want you to get. He should pray for him. That's what 1 John 5:16 instructs us to do, asking that he confess his sin and return to fellowship with the Father. But if in his praying, he does not sense that he is asking in God's will, as he's been instructed to do in verses 14 and 15, he says, then he should not pray for the brother. And we have a reference there in Jeremiah 7, verse 16, that says, therefore, pray not thou for this people, neither lift up cry nor prayer for them, neither make intercession to me, for I will not hear thee. And I think that fits in with what John is saying here. Now that you're all thoroughly encouraged, let's ask ourselves the question, what do we take away from this study? What do we take away from these four verses? I think we take away from it that the heart set on the Lord has, as John has previously told us, eternal life and great confidence before the Lord in prayer, knowing that their prayers are heard and they're also answered if they are prayed in accordance with his will. But for the unbeliever or the believer living in a pattern of sin, God is under no obligation to do anything asked of him except for hearing and answering the cry of salvation. He is always faithful to do that. So folks, I don't know what part of this is going to minister to you this morning, but I trust that the Holy Spirit will take something, because anytime God's word goes out, it does work. It doesn't return void. But sometimes when we come to difficult passages, and especially passages that might confront something that we have thought to be true, we put up a wall and there's this natural resistance that goes up. I've been praying for you all this week that the word would find fertile ground in our hearts, and that whatever it is that the Lord intended for you to take from this, that you wouldn't put up a wall, that you would be open, that you would be receptive, knowing that, as Romans 12:2 says, his will is good and pleasing and perfect, and we can trust him in that. And we can come before him confidently in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we want to tell you this morning that we love you. And we want to thank you for first loving us. Lord, we thank you for the assurance that we have in your word. Assurance of eternal life, which we have to look forward to after this earthly life, but also something that we are able to look forward to every day. Because we have the life of the Eternal One in us. And Father, as we marinate on these truths that we have heard this morning, difficult truths, we pray that your Holy Spirit would teach us, that you would open our eyes, that you would open our hearts to see the application, to see the areas of our lives where we need to apply these things. For many of us, maybe it's just this realization that our prayers have been coming from a place of selfishness and self-seeking. Maybe we've been a little scared or a little apprehensive to add into our prayer that phrase that Jesus taught us, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." Lord, as only you can do, bring us a confidence and a assurance that your will is good and pleasing and perfect. And that we can trust you in all things, Lord. Minister these things to our hearts, we pray, Lord, in your name. Amen.